Today's reading is taken from Daniel chapter 8 and can be found on page 891 of the Blue Bibles. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the prophet of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Euler Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but it grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west, and the north, and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal, and it charged at it with a great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for this vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes the desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 and mornings, and then the sacrifice will be restored."
While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Euler calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take a stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. This is the word of the Lord.
Yeah, you say thanks be to God. Any reading that finishes with and it was beyond understanding, and then a preacher has to get up. Calvin says, good luck. Luck we do not need, dear brother. The Lord's help we do. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that all scripture has been breathed out by you and is good for us. It's necessary for us to know how to live before you, that we might be corrected and rebuked and trained and built up and encouraged, so that we might see Jesus, the one who said that all scripture was about him. So, Father, help us this afternoon to listen carefully, to understand, and to believe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1939, when Great Britain declared war, they had been doing some preparation, as you would expect. There were a number of studies and works that they had prepared and thought through, and there was one report that they had commissioned which expected that in the first week of declaring war, up to 250,000 people in the UK would be injured or killed through enemy bombing alone. In addition, a second study sort of picked that up and predicted that three times as many people would be seriously damaged mentally as would be damaged physically in that time. There was incredible fear of what was to happen. And so people got ready. They prepared. Various political strategies were employed, evacuations were planned, various shelters were designed, trial runs were practiced. In the face of what was coming, people got ready. They prepared for the future. Well, we continue today in our journey through the book of Daniel, walking further into the style of writing called apocalyptic literature, the second half of the book. If you've been here just for a week or two, this is all you know of Daniel, chapter 7 and now chapter 8. But before that, we saw a lot of history. We saw the detailed lines and the specifics of history in chapters 1 to 6. And from chapter 7 onwards, we have this highly visual, highlighted, highly weird form of literature in contrast to the first half. The first half looks back to the time that God's people were in exile in Babylon, away from Israel and the promised land in Babylon. And the second half of the book looks forward. It's very, very different. You see, Daniel was most likely written after God's people had returned to the promised land. It was written probably in the mid-500s, maybe the early 500s, remember, BC. And here Daniel, or God rather, is preparing his people, not to look back and remember what has happened, that's the first half. He's preparing them to look forward through these visions. Coming out of chapter 7, the people who are looking forward, the first readers, and us last week, were, I hope, hopeful. Hopeful of the future that was to come. For we were given a hopeful figure in chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, Daniel said, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. Sam told us before, Ancient of Days, God the Father. He was led into his presence. He, this is the son of man, was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You're a first reader. You're reading through chapter 7, it's a little bit scary. There are great beasts coming up out of the sea, and yet this one is on the throne. There is great hope, because in the end, God wins. Come with me to chapter 8, and we are a couple of years after the vision of chapter 7. Chapter 7, the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. Chapter 8, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. Still in that same place between chapter 4 and chapter 5 chronologically in terms of the book. But this vision, in contrast to the one we saw last week, is not particularly hopeful. But God's people still need to hear it. It recounts, it seems, some of the same events as chapter 7. From a slightly different perspective, it narrows in on something specific, which is going to be narrowed in a little bit further more by the time we get to chapter 11. And so there will be a sense that some of the things that you hear this week will sound very similar to last week, and will sound very similar to some of the things that you'll likely hear in chapter 11 as well. That's not just laziness on the part of the preacher who can't come up with any new material. No, it's because God is saying the same thing to us again and again and again. And we will do well this afternoon to consider, why does God tell us the same thing over and over and over again? The chapter follows a vaguely similar structure to last week. I've lost my screen at the back, so forgive me as I turn my side to you. The chapter begins, verse 1, with an introduction, surprisingly, finishes with a conclusion-type thing at verse 27. And then there are two major blocks in the middle. The first there is in verses 2 to 12. It's the vision which Daniel sees. And then the second, in verses 18 to 26, is the interpretation of that vision. Now, it's all at one level wrapped up in one big vision, but there's a distinction between those two blocks. But then in the middle of the entire chapter, we have a couple of angelic comments. There's a comment from an angel in verses 13 and 14 which reflects on the vision that's just been had, focuses in on one part. And then there's an angelic comment in verses 15 to 17 which introduces the interpretation. So two angelic comments, one kind of looks back, one kind of looks forward, introducing the interpretation, which wonderfully means you and I are not left guessing what's going on here. We're not wondering, I wonder if that points to this thing or that thing or who knows what it means. God himself interprets it for us. It may be vivid and odd and strange, but we're not left guessing. So what we're going to do, the same as last week, is consider the vision and the interpretation together. We're going to let the Bible interpret the Bible, which is a good thing to do. So come with me to verse 2, chapter 8, verse 2. This vision has a very clear geographical setting. Daniel sees himself. He's probably still in Babylon, probably in bed, it would seem. But he sees himself beside the Ulai Canal in the city of Susa in the province of Elam. So you know, of course, exactly where he is. You get your map out, you'd point to it straight away. You know where that is? Oh, no, I didn't either. No, I didn't have a clue. I'd look it up. But we do know exactly where we're not. We're not in Babylon. Everywhere else in the book, we are. But we're not in Babylon for this vision. I wonder why. Well, it's because Susa is the capital of the Persian Empire. The geography where Daniel sees himself is vitally important for what he is about to see. Verse 3, he looks up, and there before him was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. We have a lopsided, rampaging ram, of course. And you think, what on earth is that about? Well, we're told. Turn the page. 20. God tells us the ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. The Median Empire, seemingly the little horn, the Persians, starting under Cyrus, the larger horn. This Median and Persian Empire came together, is huge. This ram, notice, is powerful. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It does as it pleases. It becomes great. And that is a true and accurate description of the empire of the Medes and the Persians. We've already had a glimpse of their power at the end of chapter 6. Darius the Mede conquers Babylon, the might and power of Babylon. We've heard of the rise of Cyrus the Persian, who takes over and extends this empire at the end of chapter 6. And Cyrus is not unknown to Bible readers. He's promised Isaiah 45. He's mentioned in the beginning of the book of Ezra, where the Jews return to the land under his rule. In fact, God is happy to refer to Cyrus as his Messiah, the one who will rescue and save his people. The Medes and the Persians, their empire is powerful, and none can stand against it. This is basically the size of their empire, the reddish, gingery, orangey bit that's there. It's massive, from sort of modern-day Afghanistan in the east all the way to Greece and Egypt in the west. And it's out here in the west where the problems arise for the Persians. For in the mid-400s, about 150 years or so after Daniel is writing, there are a series of battles. The Greeks and the Macedonians are revolting. Like, literally revolting. Which gives space for a bloke called Alexander to rise up. You may have heard of him, Alexander. They called him the Great. Who, in the 330s or so, over a period of 10 years, incredibly quickly conquers the entire Persian Empire. Does something which in military terms never done before and really has never been done since. He goes all the way he goes even further, you can see all the way across to North India. It's an extraordinary thing, which, come with me to verse 5, we read about here. As I was thinking about this being the rampaging ram with lopsided horns, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in a great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great. Now, what have we just learned about the ram? No animal could stand against it. None could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased. It became great. This power of the Medes and the Persians was ferocious, but not as ferocious, not as powerful as this goat. And verse 21, who is the goat referring to? The goat, we now learn it's a shaggy goat in verse 21. I'm not sure why that's important, but it is. A shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn between its eyes is the first king. See, here in his vision, given the mid-500s BC, back in Babylon, Daniel sees the rise of the Medes and the Persians. And then he sees the rise of Alexander the Great, the greatest of all time, some would say. It's a little goat joke. Greatest of all time, you got that? Good, thank you. Here we see a picture of Alexander, the king of Greece, who with unprecedented speed storms across the earth so fast it's almost as though his feet are not touching the ground and conquers the entire Persian Empire. One great power rises and then falls. Another greater power rises, and what happens to it? Verse 8, but at the height of its power, the large horn, Alexander the Great, was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Now, guess what happens when Alexander the Great dies suddenly in 323 BC? Any takers? Anyone? How many kingdoms do you think his empire is broken up into? Four! How would you know? Oh, that's right, because God's word has just said it. 200 years before it happens, Daniel is given a blow-by-blow account of global history. It is incredible. For what he sees here, 547, happens in history in the 400s and the 300s. The four horns, remember horns from last week, represent power, strength, might, authority. The four horns are the kingdoms of Pergamon and Macedon out in the west. And then these two, the Seleucid kingdom, which is kind of up in Syria-ish, and the Ptolemaic kingdom, which is Egypt and the Promised Land. We need to remember those. Because despite all the fun it is to learn about history and geography at the same time, who would have thought? What joy, what rapture, what delight. We're not learning it just for the sake of it. It's vitally important, according to the law, that we know the details of how Alexander the Great's empire gets divided up. For come back to the text and see how things change in verse 9. Out of one of them, one of these four, spoiler, it's the Seleucid kingdom in Syria, out of these four comes another horn, which starts small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land, referring most probably to the promised land, to Israel. You see, after Alexander's death, a series of kings ruled all these different empires. They were kind of self-governing. And in the Seleucids, in 198 BC, one of them decided that he wanted a bit more. And he went down and he attacked the Ptolemaics. And he was reasonably successful. He took Judah. He conquered the land of Israel, the beautiful land, as he went south. He also did some stuff as he went east. But that doesn't follow in our account here. Over these about 20 years after 198 or so, there's a huge amount of fighting until a king called Antiochus Epiphanes takes power in the Seleucid Empire. Now, if you're a king back in the day, you got to pick your own name. Actually, you get to do it today as well, apparently. You get to pick your own name. And Antiochus was kind of his family name. Lots of the kings were called Antiochus. But he added the bit on the end, Epiphanes, which means God manifest. Antiochus named himself as the physical manifestation of God. This is a man who has a very healthy self-esteem, but he has an incredibly unhealthy character. Chapter 11 is going to focus in more detail about what happens, but for now, what we need to hear is from verse 10. Come back to the Bible with me. It grew until it reached, this is the horn, the king, it grew until it reached the host of heavens and threw down some of the starry host to the earth and trampled on them. It, this horn, most probably Antiochus Epiphanes, set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now, what you're expecting to happen is that you can go across to the interpretation in verse 23 and it will all make it clear. Unfortunately, in this case, it doesn't seem to. Now, I think there's a reason for that, which we'll get to in a little bit. Hopefully, will become clear in a little bit. But what we do know is that Antiochus Epiphanes plunders the temple in Jerusalem in 169 BC. The temple's been rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. It's been restocked with valuable things. And Antiochus Epiphanes comes in. He's fighting lots of wars. He's paying tribute to different people. And he plunders the temple. About the same time, there are some power plays going on amongst priests in the temple. Don't never trust priests. They're always grabbing for power, apparently. And you've got a bloke called Jason. He is opposed to the high priest called Menelaus. Now, Menelaus shouldn't be the high priest. He's Antiochus Epiphanes' lackey. He's basically bought the job, and Antiochus has put him in charge to keep things going. And Jason's a bit more of a purist, and so he tries to rise up and overthrow Menelaus, but he fails. And when Antiochus hears about Jason, well, he kind of fails. When Antiochus hears about Jason's coup, he's on his way back from Egypt. He's been down to have another crack at Egypt, but he's been forced back by the might of the Romans. The Romans have decided to turn up. And actually what happens, we know from history, is that the commander of the Roman army approaches Antiochus Epiphanes and gives him an ultimatum. If you're going to fight Egypt, you're going to be fighting us as well. Antiochus says, so well, give us some time. And the commander of the army says no. He draws a circle around him in the sand, and he says, you decide before you step out of that circle, or we're coming for you. That's my paraphrase. I don't think he used the phrase, we're coming for you. But Antiochus Epiphanes has been humiliated. And by all accounts, he's pretty grumpy as he's on his way back from Egypt. And he comes to Judah, and he hears of this, to Judea, and he hears of this coup. And as he hears of it, and as he responds, the language of throwing down the starry host and destroying the holy people and bringing astounding devastation is suddenly very, very accurate. For Antiochus Epiphanes marches into Jerusalem and kills 40,000 people, women and children, and sells the same number into slavery. Even accounting for exaggeration, that is a horrific event. And over the next couple of years, things get worse. Antiochus Epiphanes embarks on a policy of Hellenization. He will eradicate the Jewish faith. He outlaws observance of the Old Testament law. Boys were not allowed to be circumcised. The Sabbath was not allowed to be observed. The Torah, the Old Testament, was not allowed to be owned or held. If you were caught circumcised or observing Sabbath or with the Torah, you were executed. Until on the 27th of December, 167 BC, on the altar of burnt sacrifice inside the temple, God's temple, Antiochus Epiphanes has his own altar built on top of God's altar. And on his altar, he sacrifices to Zeus, the Greek god. Now, I want you to imagine the most precious thing that you own. Something, an heirloom, a wedding album, a childhood diary, something, you know, when there's a fire, that thing that you'll risk life and limb to go in and rescue. I want you to imagine that. And now I want you to imagine somebody walking into your house and urinating on that thing. Now, I'm sorry to say that. I genuinely am. It's a terrible thing to hear, particularly to hear from the pulpit. But friends, that is the nature of what happens here. That is the evil and the horror and the vileness of what this vision looks forward to. It is what Antiochus Epiphanes did. That's the focus which God wants his people to see. Look at verse 13. And the word which the angel... Remember, I said that the angel kind of... this angelic reflection focuses in on one thing. Verse 13, that I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning not the superpowers raging across the world, not the geopolitical changes that are going to happen. No, that's not the thing that the angel is concerned about. It is the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of God's people. It's the sacrilege against God's people and God's place that is so concerning. It is the opposition to those who trust in the Lord, coming from the most powerful figures in history, that is the heart of this vision. Now, there is hope. Do you see it there in verse 14? In answer to the question, how long, we hear this answer. It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, no matter how you slice it, and believe you me, people have tried to slice this many different ways, that number doesn't seem to add up to an exact time to history. It gets close, but it is not an exact time reference to do with the restoration of the temple. So, like the timing we saw last week in chapter 7 of a time, times, and half a time, what we have here is a long period of, but it's also limited. It's not ongoing. For you see, while this vision that Daniel has is interpreted by God as applying to the Medes and the Persians, to the king of Greece, and then, from what we can see, Antiochus Epiphanes, while it tells the story of God's people over the 350 years or so after their return from exile, this vision is certainly about that, but it is not exhausted by that. Last week, if you were here, we used a comparison between two different types of painting to think about the differences between history and apocalyptic literature. We went back to 19th century France, and we looked at certain types of painting and then the rise of the Impressionist movement. And I had a couple of comments that it was a little highbrow, and it was a little la-di-da, and I'll grant you that. So I've listened and I've responded. And if I may, I'm going to use a different illustration, a common illustration, a slightly lowbrow illustration, to explain how apocalyptic prophecy seems to be working here. This is, hopefully, oh, yes it is. There it is. That is a shot from the last Avengers movie. See, I told you, lowbrow, right? That is clearly fantasy and science fiction, and that which seems, except we know that some of the actors are real. That's Elizabeth Olsen there with the glowing hands. I've never met her, but I've had it on good authority. Her hands don't normally glow. All right? It's from the Avengers, so there's probably one of the Hemsworths floating around in there somewhere. We know as we look at that picture that in the foreground there are real actors. But we also know in the background it's computer generated, because the slightly overweight guy in the green suit, he doesn't make it to the final cut. It's all computer generated. There's this imagery that's laid over there. In the foreground we know that there are real actors. In the background we know it's computer generated, but when we watch it live, that line is blurred. There's this space in between where we're not really sure if it's real action or computer generated. And without pushing the illustration too far, there is a little bit of that here in Daniel. At the foreground, at the front, at the beginning of the vision, we're clearly grounded in real people, real places, real times, history, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks. But then did you notice as we went through the language, the imagery becomes more stylized. The language of trampling stars and some of the descriptions of this king, they're beyond what was true of Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, they're beyond what is true of anyone, really. It prospered in everything it did. It was destroyed, but not by human. Not precisely true of Antiochus Epiphanes, because this vision is only partially about him. For what this vision does is causes God's people to look forward and to see again that powers will rise and powers will fall, that opposition will come, and that God's people will suffer. Now, in the context of chapter 7, we know how the story ends. But here, in the middle of the story, as it's focused in on one thing, it is horrific. And Antiochus Epiphanes is the embodiment of that, promised and expected. Sacrificing to a false god in the temple, slaughtering women and children, desecrating the ways of God's people. Promised and expected, but he's not the only embodiment of it. For others have arisen, and others will arise. Kingdoms and powers have fallen, and more will fall. There will come those who, and there have come those, who will oppose God's people and treat them with absolute evil. See, the vision concerns the time of the end. Antiochus Epiphanes' reign came to an end. The next power rose up and came to an end. The next power came up and rose to the end. And throughout history, powers have risen and come. But while they have reigned, so many of them have so opposed God's people. Think about North Korea. Think about parts of Africa. Think about parts of the Middle East. That's just today. Think back in history to how God's people have been treated. So often Christians read this and we think, oh, we can look forward. This is coming. This is that. This is going to happen. And this is the UN, or this is some political structure in normally the US, or this is Mikhail Gorbachev's, you know, birthmark on his forehead, or whatever it might be. We see these things that it point through. Friends, every generation has looked and gone, man, this is terrible. Look how God's people are being treated. Because it happens over and over and over again. And that is the point. Are we in a time where truth is being cast down? Of course we are. Are we in a time where God's people are being marginalized and treated badly? Of course we are. Always have been. The next power will rise, but then come to an end, until the Son of Man returns and makes everything new. Now, friends, we have spent a long time digging into what it is God is saying. But as we close, in the last couple of minutes, I just want us to consider why he says it. There is great confidence, isn't there, that God knows the future. This chapter, in chapter 11, many people, some of them good Bible people, think that the book of Daniel must have been written about 200 years before Jesus. It can't have been written at 550 BC, they say. Otherwise, how could Daniel know with such accuracy what's going to happen? I mean, it's almost as though, they say, it's almost as though it's not Daniel's words. It's almost as though the God who sits sovereign over all people in all times and all history actually reveals the actual future that he's in control of to Daniel. And we say, yeah, that's what he's done. It's exactly what he's done. What a God we have who knows the future and who speaks of what is coming, who foresees the powers that will arise and the opposition which will come and waves against his people. For nothing surprises him. Nothing catches him unaware. But why does he do it? Why does he tell his people what is coming? Friends, it's so that they might be ready. So that this future might not catch them unawares. So that they might prepare themselves and know what is coming and not be surprised, but instead trust in their God, even as they face such evil. In John 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Life will be like after he goes to his death. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 16, all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. I have told you this, he says, so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. See, Jesus warns his people of the opposition that is coming. The letter of 1 Thessalonians, written while Paul is facing incredible opposition and hardship. In chapter 3, he speaks of sending Timothy to this young church to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. And he gives them a reason why he sent Timothy. So that no one would be unsettled by the trials that Paul's going through. He says, for you know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. Over and over and over again, God warns his people, you will be opposed. He warns his people, powers will rise up against you. He warns his people, evil will be done to you. Trials will be faced by you. He warns them so that they might be prepared. We started this afternoon by mentioning the horrors of the Blitz and the impending bombing, which the English knew was coming as they declared war. But they didn't wait until the bombs were falling from the sky before they started digging their shelters. They didn't wait until the sirens started going off before thinking, I wonder what I should do. What? I wonder, should I try and hide somewhere? No. They planned. They prepared. My Christian friends, we prepare ourselves now in the quiet before the storm. We grow to know and love and trust this strong and sovereign God who knows the beginning from the end, who knows the future, who knows that Jesus will return. We do that by deeply feeding on his word, by hearing him speak over and over again, by believing in him, delighting in him, depending on him. We do that now before the hardship, before the opposition, before the evil rises, so that when it does, not if it does, when it does, we are prepared. We are holding firmly to a God who knows the future. I met up this week just been with someone who has been going through some very hard things. They're not kind of Antioch's Epiphanes hard things, right? But trials and hardships and the sort of things which wear and exhaust you. And this person spoke of God's goodness in the midst of their hardship. He spoke of his confidence in God's rule and reign over everything, even their suffering. This man spoke of his trust that God will keep his word, that God will sustain him, that God will care for him, will not fail him, because he's on his throne. And God knows what he's doing, even if my friend couldn't see it. You see, that person's preparation was paying off. It wasn't the time or the place for me to say, oh, right, well, you're going through hardship. Well, let's open up Daniel 8 and learn these things now. You couldn't hear it. You and I can't hear or grasp those things in the middle of it. We must prepare ourselves. This bloke was drawing on the months and years of feeding on God's word that I've seen him do, sitting in sermons and paying attention, sitting in small groups and wrestling with God's word, breathing it in, believing it deeply, not sitting in sermons counting the bricks in the wall or going to small group and just going, I don't like that, that's wrong. but humbly sitting under God's word week in, month out, year on year. Friends, that is what we must do. We must prepare ourselves now for that will come. We know how the story ends. The Son of Man is on the throne. He will return. But before he does, there is hardship and suffering that will come. God has spoken to us about it repeatedly, that we might hear and believe, that we might draw close to him in preparation. Shall we pray to him now? Almighty Father, forgive us for the times that in the easy times, in the times of pleasure, in the times when things have all gone great, forgive us that we have not prepared ourselves. And Father, now, while in your mercy you grant us more time, might we prepare ourselves, might we come to you, know you, delight in you, depend on you, grow in our knowledge of who you are, of your character, your ways, your purposes, your word, so that when those days come, we might be prepared, we might cling to you, and that Jesus might be honored and glorified as we do that. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.